I was laughing as I was walking up there because the song was, "Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness," and I thought, is she going to keep saying that till I get up here? But it's good to be here. It's always good to be here. Thank you, Chrissy, and that incredible team that you have. I don't know how much you girls know how great of a team that women have here, but love working with them. I've already been introduced, and I don't know if it caught your ear to hear that I got married in 1970. Did anybody at that time start calculating how old can I be? Well, I'm not going to tell you. You figure it out. Old. About, 10 or 12 years ago, I was playing with my grandkids, and my 2-year-old granddaughter, Audrey, was on a motorized little vehicle, and she didn't have the dexterity to push the button to make it go. And our 11-year-old granddaughter was riding her bicycle besides. And so I'm walking like this, pushing the button, and I'm walking. And finally, I got to a point, and I said to my 11-year-old, "Zoe, stop, wait just a minute." And I kind of stiffened up, and she goes, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, I don't know how much longer I'm going to be able to do this." And she thought I meant in years, I meant in minutes. And she said, "Well, I was hoping you would do that with my children." And I looked at her and I said, "I don't think so." And Zoe looked at me and she goes, "Well, if you're going to have that kind of attitude, you won't." And so this message, if you would turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, this message is a lot about attitude. It's about the victory that we can have because of what God has done if we have the right attitude. But the victory is very much up to us and how we see our lives, our past, and the things God has for us. If you were to describe your life, what would you say? You know, past events, people's actions, or statements about us, they impact us, don't they? The past can even influence our choices and our relationships. How do we break the power of the past in our lives? And we're going to look at Paul's answer as we look at Philippians 3, 12 to 14. So let's read this. Paul wrote, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." As we look at these words like attained and pressing on and prize and upward calling, you may be thinking, "I'm just trying to survive. You know, I've got beds to make and dinners to get done and work and school or home to take care of. Survival's not my word, is my word. Attain isn't my word. Victory isn't my word. Just survival." Don't forget that Paul, too, had to survive. He wasn't worried about making a bed. He had to find a bed. He was rejected. He was shipwrecked and taken where he didn't want to go. And at the time of his writing Philippians, he was under house arrest, confined. Yet Paul's goal did not change. It was to find ways to glorify Jesus in his life. So as we study, remember, this is what Paul learned about joy and reaching goals, and was written not at the height of seemingly a successful ministry, but at a time where you and I might think Paul was so very limited in his life. In the verses just prior to this, Paul described his past. He hadn't forgotten it. As he recorded his past, Paul recorded it from man's viewpoint. See, in his case, in Paul's case, in man's opinion, Paul had a lot of good in his past. He'd been born right, raised right, lived right. Now, those of you who can't say that about your life may be thinking, I'd like that. I wish I could say that about my life. I'd like to know what it was like to have that kind of a life. And truly, most of us would choose the perspective of thinking we're lovable rather than unlovable, that we're worthwhile rather than worthless. But there are drawbacks or hindrances to both. Paul described his drawback in these verses where he described his past, and it was this: confidence in the flesh. Confidence. See, that includes reliance on the flesh, or better understood as we know it, pride. You see, we tend to fall into one category or another. We either feel worthy of God's love and acceptance, or we feel unworthy of his love. In feeling unworthy or not good enough, we limit God's work in our lives. We know that. But see, neither category understands that it's not about worthiness. It's about this. In Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, "But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit." This one will I look. In other words, this is what I take pleasure in. This is who I give my favor. This is who I care for. On him who is poor, afflicted, humble, lowly, and of a contrite spirit, feeling sorrow or remorse. See, when Paul understood that, when Paul saw Jesus' worthiness, he counted all of his worthiness lost. Why? That he might gain Christ. He counted it all refuge, meaningless compared to knowing Christ. And as a result, he was not upset by things behind him, around him, or before him. Things and people did not rob Paul of joy. He sought after what he desired. So what are the components of seeking? First, wanting. First, desiring. So Paul in Philippians 3:10 expressed his desire. He said, "I want to know Christ." But Paul wasn't fully there yet. Paul had let his mind, he counted. There was a choice here. He discovered the truth that Christ being everything is everything. But as he so aptly wrote in Romans 7, how he did what he shouldn't do, he didn't do what he should do, he was fully convinced, "I haven't arrived. I know who I am." He hadn't attained, but Paul was attaining. That's all God asks of you and me. See, he doesn't say to us, "Have you attained?" He says, are you pressing forward? Are you attaining more of Jesus? Being in that place of attaining, pressing towards his ways. Paul hadn't attained the goals that he so desired, but he had come to that realization that these were the goals he wanted to have. I think his intent in verse 12 was to clarify. He says, "Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." But I press on. See, Paul says, "I'm not giving up. I know I can know Jesus more," was Paul's thinking. "I know I can live more like he did." And Paul says, "I want that." Now, we need to take some time and really pull this verse apart. The word attained in the Greek is lambano. It has that sense of obtaining, receiving. It's the same word in Philippians 2:7. Where it was translated as taking, speaking of Jesus, when it says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Made himself, his choice. Jesus completely took on, he attained the form of a bondservant. It's most often translated as take. Like he took the cup, or someone would take a wife. When we take a cup, that cup is 100% ours, isn't it? No one else has it. So Paul says, I'm not there yet. I haven't taken a hold of who Jesus is and all that I can be, but I'm pressing towards it. This is my goal. This is what I'm thinking about. This is what I want to do. This is my priority. And Paul had a passion for Christ. Jesus was Paul's goal. And Jesus' purpose for him was his goal. You and I have got to believe that God has a purpose for us if we're going to make that our purpose. I can't say, I'm striving, I'm pressing on towards what God has for me if we don't really believe he has anything for us. Look at verse 14 of Philippians 3 again. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Do you know what is the definition of goal that my secular dictionary has? A goal is a place where the race ends. Now that's a secular definition, but it's all too often how we as Christians view this verse in Philippians. The place where the verse ends is heaven, right? Or the race ends in heaven. And as believers, we're all going there. Heaven's the goalpost, finish line, the place where one day we will break the tape. Done, finished, as far as our life on this earth is concerned. But Paul just didn't see a goalpost. Paul saw rewards. He saw well done. He saw Jesus, and so he desired that tape crossing experience to be everything God wanted it to be for him. So Paul had goals he wanted to reach or attain, and he ran his race towards a place where the race ends. Verse 14, the goal was the prize, the upward call of Christ Jesus. Paul's goal was Christ's goal for him. That's where you and I find true satisfaction, in walking what Jesus individually designed for our lives. Paul found the secret, and Paul could say, my goal for me is Christ's goal for me. So he directed his thoughts and actions towards his goal. There's just something about being expectant of God working. You know, in the story of Jehoshaphat, the king and his people were being confronted by an enemy much, much greater than them. And a Levite came, and he had a word from the Lord. And one thing they were told to do, he said, position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation or the deliverance or the victory of the Lord. And as I was studying that, I thought, what does that practically mean in my life? And I think in a lot of ways, for me and you, it's placing ourselves in a usable position. You know, being ready, being watchful of what God might want to do. I remember when I first got this, I was in a physical therapy office, and I was lying on the bed, and I thought, okay, Lord, I'm positioning myself. I'm ready. I'm listening. I'm watching the conversation. And in just saying that, I found myself to be more expecting. And so, sure enough, the PT guy comes in, and he said something, and it was just like it was a setup, and I was ready. And we had the neatest time of me sharing the gospel with him. And so I've tried from then on, when I go someplace, the Holy Spirit kind of says, Kathy, position yourself. Get ready. Watch for what I'm going to do. See, Paul likened the Christian walk to a race. We've each got a lane. Now, typically, we look at our lane and we look at the one next to us, and what do we say? I like her lane. Her lane looks really fun. You know, this lane of mine, it's got a lot of bumps and valleys and mountains. Can I have her lane? And see, Jesus is standing at the beginning of our lane with a baton. And he says, I need you to take the baton for your lane. I got her to run in her lane. I need you to run in your lane. Because when it's all said and done, when we cross the tape, I'm going to answer for how I ran in my lane. You know, I'm not going to answer for, why didn't you run like she did? Why didn't you run and achieve what she did? No, he's going to say, how did you run your lane? And we've got our Lord Jesus at the end of the race. And after we take that baton and say, okay, I'll run it. I'll run the race you chose for me. We run that race. And we've got our Lord at the end saying, well done. And that's the best, isn't it? That's what we want. The ultimate goal, Jesus himself, seeing him, being with him, worshiping him, his goal to be like Jesus and to reflect him by walking in Jesus' specific plan for his life. That was Paul's goal, day by day, being all about Jesus. Think about Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Looking unto Jesus, that's how Paul ran. He ran with his eyes fixed. The things around him, the people around him, he saw them only as hindrances or helpers in the race for Jesus. Verse 12 says that Paul pressed on so that he may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of him. Picture that for a moment. Picture the runner, maybe in a relay race, eyes fixed on that baton and stretching forth for that baton. And we see again in verse 13 and 14 the use of the words reaching forward, pressing toward. The motion, the attention is all what? Forward focused. So we have in verse 13, but one thing I do. As he's pressing forward, what does he say he has to do? Forgetting those things which are behind. I have a sign in my office that says this, don't look back. You're not going that way. To reach forward, Paul had to refuse to look backward. And to refuse to look backward, Paul had to choose to reach forward. And that, ladies, challenges us to make a choice. If you want to lay hold of all Jesus has individually for you, not just the plans, but the joy, the peace, the love, the fruit of the Spirit that he has laid hold of so you can experience them, you got to refuse to look backward. I spent some time looking at verse 14, pressing on before verse 13, because I believe that that's what makes us want to leave the past behind. In terms of not giving the power to dictate our thinking, our reactions, it's understanding what is ahead. It's wanting what is ahead. It's knowing that what is ahead is better. And the thinking of the things of the past as just things that bog us down, keeping us from running. I think we spend way too much time in the church telling people, let go of the past. What we really should be doing is encouraging one another, grab onto the future. The desire to forget the things of the past vastly dissipates when we consider our future to be good. That happens when we trust God's plan for us. How many of you love Disneyland? Okay, you can imagine loving Disneyland. If you are going to Disneyland tomorrow, do you really care how bad today is? You don't. It's like stuff happens, stuff messes you up, and the day's bad. And it's just like, I don't care. I'm going to Disneyland tomorrow. And see, that's what looking forward is. You know, yes, we've gone through some horrible things in the past. But it's like, yes, those things have happened, but they're not going to dictate how I see the future. Because I've got an exciting future ahead for me. Christ Jesus has a plan for my life. Just what kind of looking must you stop doing? Well, Paul says he forgets. It's not that he doesn't remember the past. He just recounted a whole lot of his past in the verses before this passage. He rehearsed a lot of his history, a lot of his past. He remembers. But the use of the word forget here should be, I will not let the past affect who I am today. That's what forgetting the past is. Not that we don't remember, but I'm no longer going to give it the power anymore. I will not let the past affect my choices and what I do. I will not let the things of the past dictate my relationship with God or with others or my value. In Paul's case, he was stating he would not look back and depend on his righteous accomplishments to commend him to God, to make him worthwhile before God. Some of us might have to forget like that, but for most of us, forgetting is not letting all those bad things we've done or have been done to us determine how we think God views us. It's a deliberate choice. It's a determining. See, Paul says, I will not let the things of the past affect who I am or affect my race. I'm not looking back. I'm looking forward. Not with wondering eyes, but with fixed eyes. Eyes fixed on the goal, eyes fixed on Jesus. What labels were put on you in the past? Stupid, fat, ugly, mean, abused, worthless, liar, fornicator, baby killer, homewrecker, unfaithful, drunk, addict, failure, disappointment, never good enough, loser, friendless, fool. Have I hit it yet? I think if I haven't, you've got a word that just triggered as I was talking. Maybe you're like Paul. Maybe the labels put on you were good ones in man's eyes. Labels like smart, pretty, valuable, popular, best, successful, rich. See, it doesn't matter. Either way you and I have been labeled, the runner forgets it. The runner forgets the labels that have been put on her. The runner that runs for what God has for her realizes none of it matters. None of those things make you disapproved of or approved of by God. He doesn't look at labels. He doesn't call us those kinds of names. God's approval of you is based on one thing and one thing only, the fact that you have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Passionate, the state of being affected by external influence. See, we're like that. God's not in terms of his love for us. We cannot affect God in terms of making him love us more or love us less. He just loves us. How many times have you read Psalm 139? How fearfully and wonderfully made you are. Remember the phrase that comes right after, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made? Verse 14 of Psalm 139 says, marvelous are your works. Think about that. Just what is so marvelous about me? About you? I mean, really, really be honest. Wouldn't you really like the Lord to tell you something about you that is marvelous? But think about it. What would it be? You know, you are marvelous because you're so pretty. You know, you're so smart. You know, there's nothing. So what is it about you and me that is so marvelous? Second Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You and I, we have been marvelously made to contain a treasure, the treasure of God himself, the treasure of the Holy Spirit, living and abiding in us. Now, that's marvelous, and that's enough. Is that enough for you? Or do you still need something else in order to see your marvelousness? You are able to contain God. You are the sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. That's what's marvelous about you. And then God does have some names for you. He calls us beloved, precious, and chosen, and bride, and child, and salt, vessels of honor, vessels of mercy, heirs of life. What names have you been given by others? Jesus won't call you by those names. If they're good names, he's not impressed. If they're bad names, he's taken care of them. He's picked other names for you and for me. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not making light of abuse. Some of you have had really, really bad things happen to you. I'm a counselor. Most of what I deal with is the trauma of that kind of thing, and it breaks my heart. And you know what? As much of counseling I've done on abuse, trauma, I don't get it. I don't get why little children are exposed to some of the atrocious things that they are exposed to. I don't get why people suffer so horribly. I don't get why some lives just don't seem to be fair. I don't get it. And I finally stopped trying to get it. I've stopped trying to get it, and I've stopped trying to explain it. I know there's an explanation. And one day, if you're still interested, God will explain it to you. Although I don't think any of us are going to ask those kind of questions in heaven. Because I also know this. Revelation 15:3 says, you're going to sing a song. Every one of us as believers, we're going to sing a song in heaven. And we are going to sing, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of saints. One day, when we've reached that goal line, which all believers will reach, we're going to sing this song. And I've learned, you know what? If I'm going to sing that God's ways are great and marvelous one day, that his ways are just and true, I might as well sing it today. And it's a good challenge to us. There's absolutely nothing we're going to look back at that we will want unless it has brought glory to Jesus. And you know that. So why do we waste time looking back now? What are you holding on to that when you reach the goal line, you'll drop it like a hot potato? If you will fully admit that those things don't matter when you get to heaven, that they should have never mattered, then why do they matter to us now? Why are we still looking to them? Why are we still giving them the power to tell us who we are? Why are we still giving them power in our life and in our choices? If we know we're going to sing that song then, let's sing it now. Don't let those things have power in your life any longer. Oh, baby's about 5 months old. They start grabbing, don't they? I think of our grandson, Ty, when he was at that time of his life. You put something in front of him, and he just had to have it. Take it out of his sight, he would forget all about it. Unfortunately, life isn't like that when we get older. I was watching him one day grab for a little toy, and he acted like he just had to have it. And once he got it, he clutched it in his little hand. But then another toy came into his life and his line of vision within his grasp, and you know what he did. Don't need it. I want this. Looking at that toy that was before him, he just dropped what he had without even glancing at what was in his hand for what he thought would be better. For a baby out of sight is out of mind. Oh, that it would be like that in terms of this message that we have of the past that we believe too often. Even at this young age, he knew something we've forgotten. You can't hold on to the past and press on to the future at the same time. And Jesus has for every one of us put something in front of us that is better than we're holding on to in the stuff behind us. The thinking of the past is powerful. What we're told as children, we carry right into adulthood. What happens to us as children, we evaluate in our childlike minds. And too often that evaluation or reaction, we take right into adulthood. If you were called stupid as a child, even if it was totally unfounded, those words will haunt you as an adult. Let me give you a simple example. When I was in high school, like all of us, we took an SAT test. When I sat with my counselor, I did really well in the math. And in the reading, I didn't do well. And he said to me, "You know what? You're really not that smart. You just study more than other people." 14 years old, so 50 plus years later, if I hear someone call me smart, June calls me a scholar all the time. And most of the time when she says that, I hear this little voice, "She doesn't know how hard you study." No. And you know, you've had things said to you, and they come up sometimes, and Satan's right there. I call it this little button that we have. You know, and he's not a gentleman. He pushes our buttons. And we hear those past messages, and we have a choice. Am I going to go with those past messages? Or am I going with what God has called me? And will I go with what God has for me? When those words pop up into my mind, if I don't fight them, if I don't apply truth to them, my thoughts are, they don't really know. I just work harder. I just study more. What are the messages you received as a child? When someone has been through a tough past, whether it's verbal or physical abuse, comes to the Lord, and someone in the church quotes 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What's your reaction? What is the reaction of a new believer that comes in with tough past stuff, and we quote this scripture? What I see is, wow, I must not be saved, because that old stuff keeps popping up. So what does this mean? Of course this is true. But the power of the old things to pass away is dependent on whether in you and I stop giving them the power. See, as new believers, as believers, we have a power to fight the old messages. Old messages still come through sometimes, so don't they? But now as a believer, we have a choice. I don't have to listen to that anymore. I don't have to give it the power anymore. That's not who I am. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm victorious, and I'm pressing on towards what he has for me. Our spirits have been made alive. That's what's new about our new walk. The power of sin is broken in our lives. We can say no to the messages of the past now. We can say no to sin now. We have access to the powers of heaven now. But the access does us no good if we don't believe it or apply it. As I started out, it depends on our attitude. When things are said to us, when things happen to us, Satan pushes that button. He loves to push your buttons. He knows your vulnerable places. So what happens is there's this little battle that goes on in your mind. God says, "I love you." And everything in you screams back, "No, I'm not lovable." Or you read verses like John 3:16, "God so loved the world," but you just can't seem to put your name in there. You think, well, he loves everybody else, but I just don't see how he could ever love me. And we say to God, "You don't understand what I've been through." And God says to us, you don't understand what I've done for you. Coming to Christ doesn't get rid of the buttons. It only gives us the power to see the buttons for what they really are. Only God's truth stops the message of the buttons. Secular answer? Look in the mirror. Tell yourself, you're beautiful. You're strong. I'm beautiful. I can do this. And your spirit goes, no, you're not. No, you can't. You know better. We bring our baggage right with us into our new lives. Our old way of thinking doesn't just go away. It goes away when truth is applied to it. So before you can forget those things which are behind, we've got to apply God's truth to them. And then we can refile them where they belong in our life story. So you ever play yeah, but with God? You know, we all have. He says, I've forgiven you. We go, yeah, but not for this one. Done it too many times. This one's a bad one. He says, all things work together for the good. And we say, yeah, but nothing good can come out of this. Play yeah, but with the enemy. When he says, you're a filthy sinner. Yeah, but I was washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. That word, when the enemy comes in, you'll never be able to do that. Yeah, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Play yeah, but with the enemy. So you filed some things that were said to you or happened to you under a title that God has not chosen for that circumstance. Maybe something like devastating experiences or worst things ever, or things that have messed up my life, or things that will never be the same. Now, I'm not discounting what has happened. I'm just saying, maybe you misfiled them. And so their impact is greater than they need to be. Remember Joseph? Remember what his family did to him? Remember what his employer did to him? Remember what the jailmates did to him? What do you think he would put? What file would he put those things? We all know what he said about it in Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Where would Joseph file those things? Things I went through for future good. Chucked them in the file, took them out of maybe a misfile and said, I'm going to file them here. What about Habakkuk? God allowed Israel's evil, corrupt, perverted enemies to overtake them and strip them of all they had. Habakkuk's response in light of what was to happen, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall. So we've lost everything. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord's my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me walk on high hills. What does Habakkuk need to file things under? Reasons to rejoice when things get tough. Refiled. How about David? Pursued over and over again by King Saul, wondering if his enemies would ever stop, would ever pay for what they had done. What did he write in Psalm 56:9? This I know, because God is for me. Filed under what? God is for me. No matter what, God is for me. How about when Absalom and all of Israel rebelled against David, and David fled the city in sackcloth and ashes? It's believed that it was then that David wrote Psalm 62:5. Hey soul, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. File it under, God won't let me down. Refile. How about the list of the faithful in Hebrews 11? By faith, some of them subdued kingdoms, stopped the mouths of lions. Others had trials of mockings and scourgings and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Were tempted. Were slain with the sword. They were destitute. They were tormented. And yet we're told all of these obtained a good testimony through faith. Why? Hebrews 11:13 says, they looked for a city. They all died in faith, having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What do you file it under? This life isn't it. This life isn't it. In spite of all their suffering, they obtained a good testimony. See, how important is that to you and to me? And then keep in mind, the new files that these people chose will not appeal to you unless your goal is as theirs was, to reach God's goal for them. In the devotional streams of the desert, there's an incredible devotional about trials, and I've leaned on it often. And there's one phrase, and I think it's February 1st, that really challenges me in the midst of things, and it said, don't let it be said that you did not trust God in this. And it's such a good reminder when a trial hits me and I'm challenged, don't let it be said that you did not trust God in this. Oh, but you say, we're talking about leaving the past behind here. It's too late on that one. I've already blown it. I didn't trust him. Well, what about now? What about now that it's over? Do you trust him for having allowed it? Do you trust him to somehow use it for your good? Do you trust him to make you better because of it? We tend to think about giving our futures to the Lord when we surrender our lives to him. But there's a line in a song that I love, and it says, all that has been is my life up till now. It belongs to you. It's not that giving of the future, it's the giving of the past. All that has happened in my life up to now, I'm giving it to you. Peter on the rooster, you know, Peter promised the Lord, I won't forsake you. I won't let you down. I won't deny you. But he blew it. He did that which he would never do. And the rooster crowed. See, do you relate to that one? You did something you thought you'd never do. You'd never fall prey to. And every day for the rest of Peter's life, what was his reminder? Every morning. We all have them. We have alarms. We can set them to any kind of melody we want to. And for Peter, he was a rooster. And Peter couldn't hit the snooze button. Every morning the rest of his life, that reminder when that rooster crowed, and Peter had a choice to make every day. What would Peter file that failure under? Would the rooster speak to him of his failure or God's grace and forgiveness? See, each of us has reminders in our lives of tough times. We've failed or people have failed us. Buttons that are pushed. Sometimes when we least expect them. Romans 3:5-5 tells us the result of tribulation is hope, a hope that will not disappoint. He says, and not only that, and where he says is not only that, he talks about all the things we have because we're saved. And then he says, and not only those wonderful things that we have, but we can glory in tribulations. Because we know tribulations produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And it produces a hope that does not disappoint. What can Peter file that event under? God does not disappoint. Take the experiences of the past and hold them up to the light of God's word. Hold them up to the truth. Remember, the devil's a liar. He would have you file things differently. But the piece of armor mentioned in Ephesians 6 is what? First piece is truth. What happens when we put on the armor? Ephesians 6:13 says, we will stand. God's truth is stronger than Satan's lies, but we've got to apply them. Then when you have refiled your experiences, then you can press on without weights. But you won't press on unless what you are pressing toward is something that is good in your eyes, something that you want. See, do you know God loves you? Do you know how precious you are to Him? If you don't know God loves you, you're not going to want to press on. Unbelief is one of the greatest hindrances there can be. How do you respond when God corrects you? Do you dig your heels in and back out of the race for a while? Maybe you turn around as Israel did. Look back at Egypt. Good times of the past, or even the bad times, at least I'm familiar with them. That's where you file. See, those things need to be refiled too. The things you did in the flesh that people thought were so great. You know what Paul filed? You know what file he put those things in? His past, his fleshly gains. Philippians 3:8 tells us that Paul said, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I might gain Christ. Paul filed all his great accomplishments, all the things that people told him he was wonderful for, all the things that he thought would make God impressed with him. He refiled them. Pharisee, wonderful man. Christian, rubbish. Rubbish. That's what Paul knew was worth pressing on for. Eternity with Jesus. And Jesus working all he wanted to in his life here and now. And the past stuff, it bogged Paul down. And it bogs you and me down. It keeps us from pressing on. It keeps us from enjoying all that God has for us and from experiencing the power that new creatures in Christ have available to us. So Paul's encouragement to us, look how you labeled yourself. What are you looking at here that you are giving value to? Because as a new creature in Christ, you now have the power to say, that's not who I am. And I'm going to press on towards what my Lord Jesus has for me, and it's always good. Will you pray?